Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening.
Well, as we continue in our worship service, I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. A fairy tale is a fantastic story that excites the minds of children. If we are honest, we would also admit as adults, we can get excited about a fairy tale. In a fairy tale, something very extraordinary happens, and the ending is guaranteed they lived happily ever after. The villain is vanquished. The witch's potion is rendered harmless. The prince rescues the princess against overwhelming odds and through the effect of a kiss. We remember this, fee, fi, fo, fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman, be he alive or be he dead, I'll grind his bones to make my bread. Remember that? The giant, the ogre, the troll are all undone. A frog is transformed into a prince, and the beast becomes human again. A fairy tale is a fantastic occurrence, but it is all fiction, with a moral attached to teach children something about life. Ravi Zacharias, the foremost Christian apologist of our time, talks about this. The concept of that which is fantastic and the effect and how it plays out in a fairy tale, it is fantastic, but it is fictitious. Beloved, let us consider, let us ponder the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Fantastic. Fantastic, but true. Incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. Christmas, we think of the incarnation. Incarnation defined. Jesus the Savior, Christ the Anointed One, Emmanuel, God with us, through the conception of the Holy Spirit, overshadowing a virgin, and with, we don't usually think about this, and with the cooperation of a just and compassionate stepfather, entered the stage of human history and became a man in order to save mankind from sin. Let's further define this issue of incarnation, and I'll think of a broader scope of Scripture in these definitions. Incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God and co-agent of creation, became a man in order to save us from our sin. Jesus Christ, one person, yet with two distinct natures, truly God in that priority and truly man, entered into the world to save us from our sin. Here's another way to think of incarnation. The Son of God, the Son of David, had his entrance at Bethlehem, died on the cross for our sins in Jerusalem, which Gene just prayed about, and exited from the tomb, resurrected, and is presently super exalted at the right hand of God the Father. Incarnation. Fantastic. Incarnation. Fantastic. But true. And so we come to the first point of the outline, a genealogy like no other. Verses 1 and 2, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Skipping down to verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Do you find that when you open the Bible and you want to have devotions, the first thing you run to is the genealogy, right? Boy, I can't wait to spend time in God's Word. I'm going to go to the genealogy and start reading. Now, we look at this and we think, why do we have all these names in here? It gets kind of clumsy. Sometimes we may even skip over this. But the importance of this particular genealogy is that it is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. There is no genealogy that is more important in human history due to the fact that Jesus came to save sinners. And that, beloved, has direct application to us. You see, sin results in death. Sin results in the separation from God for eternity in a place that we don't like to talk much about, but it's called hell. So there is a great deal at stake regarding the fate of mankind. We cannot underestimate the importance of this genealogy. What makes this genealogy so fantastic is that we have to consider the incarnation as we think of the genealogy, because Jesus Christ is a historical person who really existed. God would never demand from us a blind faith. Christianity is interwoven and linked into history, and history in regard to the genealogy of Christ, his incarnation, coming to share in that history. He's a historical person. This is not a blind faith that we have. It is a faith backed by fact. Now, here's the thing. As we think of Christmas, we think of incarnation, nothing new here, but let's really stop and think about the incarnation. Think about this. The one beyond the scope of time, eternal, Jesus Christ, he was beyond the scope of time, eternal. The one who was eternal entered the confines of time and entered into the flow of human history. These events would include his miraculous birth, which we think of Christmas, but it goes on because it would eventually lead to his predetermined death. Predetermined, folks, derived in eternity past from the counsel of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These events would include his death upon the cross and resurrection from the dead, events resulting in the reality of our sins forgiven and cleansing from our sin. A series of events that would result in what? A series of events, history, Christ, incarnation, a series of events that would result in eternal life for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, Josh McDowell is a noteworthy apologist, and he had something that he wanted to do before he became an apologist for Christianity. In fact, he wanted to do something that he wanted to accomplish before he was even a Christian. He didn't like Christians. In fact, they irritated him. They irritated him. And so he thought, if I can just disprove the resurrection, Christianity is toast. As he began to take that assignment on, he was astounded in regard to what he discovered. Here's how he ended up. And eventually he becomes a believer, becomes a foremost apologist for Christianity. Josh McDowell, a noteworthy apologist of Christianity, states that there is more evidence supporting the resurrection of Jesus Christ than that Julius Caesar ever existed. The incarnation shows that our faith is linked to a historical person, not a blind faith. Josh McDowell spent 1,000 hours of research just on the resurrection alone and was stunned. Well, as we think of this genealogy, in this genealogy, we have a list of who's who, with names that are familiar to us, heroes of the faith, though they had clay feet. But we've heard of names like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, King David and King Solomon. But wait a minute. Included in this genealogy are four women. Now, in our culture, that doesn't seem to be a big deal. Women have a prominent place in our society. You look at a TriMet bus, you see an application for a college, there's a woman there. The military, there is a woman there. I see women everywhere. Women are very much a part of this culture, dominant. But in this day, back in the days of Jesus, back in the times of the Old Testament, genealogies usually did not include the names of women. So what's going on here? This is highly unusual. This is very irregular. What does it mean? We have to consider the scope. We have to consider the scope of this genealogy. Four women. Well, they must have been mighty incredible women. Well, they were very noteworthy. Tamar. She's one of the women mentioned, Tamar, in the genealogy, and most likely she was a Gentile. Well, this is remarkable. We wouldn't catch it so much today, but back in the day, especially during the time of Christ, a Jewish person would not even go into the house of a Gentile because he didn't want to be, quote, defiled. You wouldn't touch a Gentile. You wouldn't invite a Gentile into your home. That's the way it was. And Jesus spent a lot of his ministry correcting this, and he got in trouble for it. So she's a Gentile. Not only a woman, but a Gentile. Ooh. And what did she do? Well, that's a very long and involved story, and I can't go into it all, but what she did is she posed as a prostitute so that Judah, now this Judah is the son of Jacob. Judah is the patriarch where we have the tribe of Judah, and who descended from the tribe of Judah? Jesus Christ. This is the Judah who goes in to Tamar thinking that she's a prostitute, and what Tamar was trying to simply accomplish was what the law required in regard to what they call the levirate marriage. Since she didn't have any children and the brothers had died that she had married that were related to Judah, he was to provide a person of his lineage to be with Tamar to continue the inheritance and her line. And it was called levirate marriage. So such a one who posed as a prostitute is included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That would really rock a Jew back in that day. It would just shake him up. Well, then we got Rahab. Once again, she's a Gentile. Now, she didn't pretend to be a harlot. She was a harlot. And if you remember the story, she hid the two spies in Jericho at the risk of her own life. Such a one is included in the genealogy of Christ. So we have two Gentiles, one posing as a prostitute and one living as a prostitute. But she hides the two spies. Then we have Ruth. Now, Ruth is a Gentile, but not only a Gentile, she's one of those despised Moabites. The Moabites, as far as the Jewish mindset, were cursed by God. And there's a lot of history to that I can't even go into, but despised. And yet, Ruth was a woman of great character, and she was the grandmother of who? King David. Her famous words to Naomi, her mother-in-law, "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." A Gentile, a Moabite, yet a woman of tremendous character. And then we come to the fourth woman, her name, Bathsheba. What do we know of this woman? Well, she was guilty of committing adultery with King David. She was married to a Gentile, Uriah the Hittite. And yet, she is included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It is significant that the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, includes who? Consider the scope of this genealogy, especially in the day that it was written, with the cultural taboos that it would be eliciting. This genealogy includes saints. It includes sinners. It includes Gentiles who were despised, and women who were looked down upon in this culture, in this day that the Bible was written. Quoting a gentleman by the name of Bailey, listen to what he says. Matthew may have included women in the genealogy as a sign of the new kingdom of God, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, Galatians 3:28. With such a list, Matthew gives us clues about the kinds of people that the Messiah came to save. Jesus said, I came to heal the sick. Jesus said, I came to save sinners. Jesus, in his ministry, had women that were prominent in his ministry. He was to be a savior for women and men who were both saints and sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. This genealogy is truly comprehensive. Many can look at the stories of these women and men and find some reflection of themselves. In my own life, I cry out to God, Dear God, I am a sinner. Save me. Dear God, I am broken. Bind me up. Dear God, I am sick. Heal me. I am a candidate for the salvation of Christ. And so are you. And so we come now to a birth like no other, found in verses 18 through 25, which Tom read. But let me just really focus here on verse 19. Listen to verse 19. As we deal with the second point of this outline. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph is betrothed to Mary, and all of a sudden he finds out she's pregnant? Verse 20 is key. But as he considered these things, Now, Bailey, to his credit, really helps us out with this because this word, considered, is a Greek word that has two meanings. And I think sometimes the meaning is missed here because, believe me, as we consider the humanity of Joseph, you're betrothed, and in the Jewish mindset, that meant marriage. Betrothal was an important and serious legally binding thing. And so he's finding out, let's see, Mary, whom I'm betrothed to, she's pregnant? He didn't sit at a table and just thought, she's pregnant, and pondered that. Oh, how that's interesting, she's pregnant. And he's going, she's pregnant? He's upset. This word can mean upset. This word can mean angry. This word can convey the idea of fuming over this. I think that's a truer picture of what was going on with Joseph. I don't think he was just quietly in repose thinking, oh, wow, my betrothed one is pregnant. Okay. The Greek word here translated, he considered, has two meanings. To be sure, one of them is he considered, he pondered. But a second meaning is he became angry. That is, he became very upset. Isn't anger the natural emotion for him to have felt? Yes. On hearing that his fiancée was pregnant, he's expected to sit quietly and consider this matter? No. Or would he naturally feel deeply disappointed and indeed angry? This idea of fuming over this, that's the real story here. To be betrothed to someone was legally binding. In the Jewish community, Joseph and Mary would have been considered to be married. Betrothal would guarantee the coming event of a wedding and the consummation of the husband and the wife with what we regard today as the honeymoon. If there was infidelity during the time of betrothal, it was a very serious matter. No one, the one who transgressed, would be put to death by stoning according to Mosaic law. I think Joseph was very upset by this, perhaps angry, maybe even fuming over this, which then makes this other part that much more remarkable. But as he was upset over this, if you go up before, he says, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame. So even being upset, even possibly being angry and fuming, he, being a just man, was unwilling to put Mary to shame. But he had every right, according to the law, to expose her. Bailey says this, in his cameo appearance, Matthew presents Joseph as a human being of remarkable spiritual stature. He possessed the boldness, the daring, the courage, and the strength of character to stand up against his entire community and to make Mary his wife. He did so in spite of forces that no doubt wanted her stoned. His vision for justice did what? It stayed his hand. In short, he was able to reprocess his anger into grace. Psalm 18:25, the first part of that psalm says this, with the kind, thou dost showest thyself kind. Here's one, Micah 6:8, act justly. Act justly. Justly. This is what Joseph is doing. Act justly. Love mercy. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God. From a New Testament perspective, James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is a beautiful, beautiful verse, and we see it as a reality in Joseph's life. Now, as we move on, in this section of Matthew, there are three names assigned to the Son of God. They are Christ, Jesus, and Emmanuel. Christ, Jesus, and Emmanuel. Quoting the Reformation Bible, Christ, the name Christ, this title comes from the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil. Anointing dramatized the bestowal of wisdom and power from the Holy Spirit, granting an officer the ability to fulfill his calling. The Old Testament promised the coming of the righteous servant of the Lord, who would be a prophet. Think about this in regard to incarnation in Christ. This person would be a prophet like Moses. This person would be a priest like Melchizedek. This person would be a king like David. The Lord's anointed. Matthew reveals that Jesus is the Christ, the promised king and deliverer. The name Jesus, the Greek equivalent of Joshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Emmanuel, God with us, literally, God with us. In the Old Testament, God's promise to be with his people was the answer to their fears. His glory dwells in Israel's midst in the tabernacle. Jesus, the ultimate and complete fulfillment of Emmanuel's promise, will commission his apostles and encourage his church with the promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The incarnation is Emmanuel, God with us. And now we come to the incarnation. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. From who? From who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of the third person of the Trinity. Verse 20, the second part of verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from who? The Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So I'm coming to the end of this message, and I want to leave you with this idea of really thinking about the incarnation. What are some of the stunning ramifications of the incarnation, the birth of Christ? Let's think about this. The incarnation is this. It's the eternal, pre-existent Son of God, and he had to be nursed by his mother, Mary. The eternal Son of God was in a situation where he had to be nursed by his mother. The one who is the exact radiance and glory of his heavenly Father had all the vulnerabilities of a baby requiring the care of Joseph and Mary. The incarnation, beloved, is stunning. It is fantastic. Fantastic, but true. So now if you'll just give me a little bit of freedom to go into what I really delight in, some good old-fashioned speculation here. A bit of speculation here, but consider. As Jesus grew in stature, he continued to submit to Joseph and Mary and most likely worked as a carpenter under the guidance of Joseph. Incarnation, the eternal Son of God, the pre-existent co-agent of creation. Did you know that Jesus was involved in creation? He's creator. The eternal Son of God, the pre-existent co-agent of creation, working in a carpenter shop. That's a rich one. He would sweat just like you and me as he labored. He would grow hungry and thirsty just like us. Now, here's the thing I'm speculating. So here's the eternal Son of God, the co-agent of creation. He's in Joseph's shop working as a carpenter. Did he shape a yoke for oxen? Did he put together that spoke in the wheel for an ox? Did he work on an ox's cart? Working with wood. Beloved, as the pre-existent co-agent of creation, he created the tree and the wood that came from the tree. As the pre-existent co-agent of creation, he created the ox that would pull the cart. The incarnation is stunning, fantastic, fantastic, but true. As a carpenter, did he make or repair farming implements or tools? Because lots of farming implements had iron to them, but they also had wood. As the pre-existent co-agent of creation, he created the seeds that the farmers would use and throw them into the ground that the seed would fall in. He created all that. He created the rain that would cause the seeds to swell and grow. The incarnation is fantastic, fantastic but true, stunning indeed. Jesus left the splendors of heaven and the glory of God's radiance to live with us. His birth was miraculous. His birth had the attention, beloved, of the Father. He had the attention of the Holy Spirit. And he had attention from the angels from the realms of glory. Yet his birth was in a very, very humble surrounding. This is what I want us to think about. Really think about this. There has been no greater definition or example of the concept of humility or of the idea of the issue of what it means to be humble than the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Incarnation. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that means he was very God, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God something to be grasped, something to be seized upon. But what did he do? He emptied himself, not of deity, no loss of deity here. He emptied himself by adding something on. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Same thing, same word as the form of God. Form being that it was true to his very nature. He wasn't faking. He wasn't faking being a servant. When he washed the disciples' feet, he wasn't putting on an act. He meant it. He said, when he said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be servant of all, he meant it. He lived it. It was true to his own character. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Another word for form. Another Greek word for form here. And what it's saying is, what you see on the outside doesn't tell the whole story of what's on the inside. Jesus looked like any ordinary person. But boy, bump into him, like the woman with the hemorrhage who was bleeding all those years, bumps into him, grabs the hem of his robe, instantly healed. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What in the world did God have in mind for this child, this babe in a manger? His destiny, the cross. The outcome, the resurrection. The results, sinful humanity reconciled to God. The wrath of God appeased, satisfied. All this for those who place their faith in Jesus. Who could ever imagine such a thing? Who could have ever worked out such a plan? It was God. And it's fantastic. And it's fantastic, but true. Amen.